Right now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of Green Pond Bible Chapel. I'm so thankful for Josh Barlow, a brother in Christ, that I could with complete confidence invite to stand here in this place to share with you God's Word. And I listened to his sermon a couple of times this week, and so thankful for him and the way that I know that you were blessed by that. As he kicked us off in this Advent season, as we think about waiting, that's what Advent is about, right? Advent is about waiting for the Messiah. Initially, we think of this waiting in the Old Testament and the Jews, as they were waiting for this promised Son of God. And now, as believers, this side of the cross, we think of this time of waiting. We're waiting, we're watching for the second coming and return of Christ. And Josh helped us see in Isaiah that it's those who are waiting for this promise who have strength. And this morning, we're going to see in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 through 35, from the life of Simeon, that in this time of waiting, that we can experience great peace and great joy. Now I'm going to read the text first, and then we'll get into it. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law. Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Whew. Who is Simeon? Who is this guy? We haven't heard of him before, and you won't hear of him again in the rest of Scripture. He kind of appears right here. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon, but what we do know about Simeon is impressive. Simeon lived in this time leading up to the coming of Christ. He lived in a time, his life was a time of waiting. He'd been waiting. And you know, I was thinking about this idea of waiting, and even before I even knew what Advent was, even before I knew who Jesus was, Christmas was already a season of waiting for me as a child. Maybe you remember this. You know, in school, you know Christmas is coming. You know you get out of school. You can't wait for that. So you're waiting. You're looking forward to that break. And then in the home, you put up a Christmas tree and you decorate it. And already you begin to get excited. You're excited about the tree. Why? Because of what comes under the tree. And then in those weeks to come after the tree's erected in the house there, the presents start to show up. And when the tree is lighted and the paper and the bows glisten on these presents beneath the tree, and you have to look, right? And me and my sister, we would go usually when my parents weren't around, and we would count, and we'd separate them and count and see who was getting more gifts, right? Did anybody else do that? Who gets more? Yeah. My parents were pretty good about keeping it pretty even. But you see all those presents, and now you're waiting. You're waiting. You've forgotten kind of about the break from school, but your focus is on those presents, and you're waiting. You're waiting. You can't wait. You can't wait. And then Christmas Eve comes, and you're trying to sleep. Do you remember that feeling? Now as adults, we don't, you know, we're going to sleep right away. But as a child, right, how do you sleep when you know in the morning, it's in the morning, we get all the gifts, we get to open them, and maybe there'll be an extra gift that's unwrapped. I can't sleep. I can't wait for it. And it wasn't until later, after I had heard about God's love and provision in Jesus Christ, after I had myself experienced my need for a Savior, for redemption, for forgiveness of sins, and I saw it in what God had done through Jesus Christ, and I'd repented of my sins and confessed Him as Lord and Savior, that I began to change all of that. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. But I began to understand what this time of waiting really is. It's a time of waiting and a time of watching. Looking. Not for the unveiling of the presence under the tree with toys and socks, right? But not just waiting for that, but waiting for that deliverance that we know we need. We need it so desperately. And we're waiting for that deliverance. And that's where we find Simeon in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, the beginning of this narrative, we find Simeon waiting in the shadow of a promise. He's waiting in the shadow of a promise. That's what he's doing. He enters the narrative. He pops in verse 25. And he enters this narrative right after, in Luke, he comes just after that great speech that Linus gives. I mean, okay, Luke wrote it. But many of us know it from Linus, from Charlie Brown's Christmas. And he reports of the angels appearing to the shepherds and announcing the birth of a Savior, and the Messiah has come, and the shepherds get excited, and they rush off to see the child. And then as Luke continues to describe what happens, we have the circumcision of Christ and this time of purification. And then finally, as obedient Jews, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to present Him and offer the sacrifice as the law demands. And then, verse 25, enter Simeon. Simeon, a man who is described as righteous and devout. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I mean, that's the kind of language you want on your headstone, right? Righteous and devout. That's how he is described. Now, hear me. This is so significant because to be called righteous here is to really speak to his conduct, his way of life. How did he live day to day? How did he treat his neighbor? How did he speak to people in the market? Righteously, godly. He demonstrated in his life a godly love for others. He was a righteous man. But he's also devout. And to say he was devout shows us that Simeon was serious about his faith and his devotion to the Lord. He was serious about his religious duties. He followed his commitment to God day by day. A sincere love for God. So we kind of see that dual nature of true religion, right? A love for God and a love for others. And this is Simeon. This is how he's characterized. This is how he is described. And Luke shows us, and I want you to understand this is all connected. Luke shows us how this great faith, this devotion, this trust in God's sovereignty is highlighted here, because look again with me at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Here it is. Looking forward to Israel's consolation. Now, real quick, as you look in your Bible and you read verse 25, maybe yours doesn't say looking forward to. What does yours say? Overwhelmingly, waiting for. Waiting for Israel's consolation. Now, real quick, hey, guys, this is a good lesson real quick on why it's important when you're studying Scripture to look at different translations. Now, I am usually an ESV guy. I'm using the CSB on Sunday mornings right now. But when I first started studying it, I was looking at the ESV. And the ESV kind of fits better with our theme of waiting, right? Because it says he's waiting. But that word that's used there, that's translated as waiting, is translated in the CSB as looking forward to. So one says waiting, one says looking forward to. Which one is right? They both are. They're both right. And that's why it's helpful to look at different translations, because you see different perspectives of what the Greek is really trying to communicate here. He was looking forward to something. He wasn't just waiting, biding his time. His waiting was a looking forward to something. That in that time, his hope, his mindset, his expectations were connected to, set upon Israel's consolation. It's a neat word. In fact, listen to how this word is used in a couple of places in Scripture here, looking forward to. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, after Christ had been crucified, it tells us Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He too was hoping in, he too was waiting on that kingdom. He was looking forward to that kingdom, and so because he was looking forward to that kingdom, and he believed Jesus was part of that, he acted. But it also has this idea of accepting something. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, we read, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It's an accepting of something. So it's connected to the promises, right? So I said Simeon's waiting in the shadow of a promise. He's waiting in the shadow of a promise. There's a promise. He's accepted this promise as being real and legitimate. And so he's looking forward to it. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy. And so there's a waiting, but there's always this looking forward to something. And it's that looking forward to something like a tugboat that pulls you through the trials and the struggles and the sufferings of our day. Simeon here, what Simeon's doing here is he's representing God's intention for his Old Testament people. God wanted his Old Testament people to be like Simeon, to be righteous and to be devout, devoted, looking forward to God's promise of comfort and consolation and deliverance in his Messiah. But hear me, the very fact that he was looking forward to it means what? You don't look forward to something that you already have, right? So the fact that he's looking forward to it means he's living in a time without it. It means that his daily life, his life was also characterized by want. He was in want. He was without Israel's consolation. He didn't have that. Israel itself was in need of God's consolation. They were suffering. Simeon himself was in need of God's consolation. He was suffering. Simeon was looking forward to. He's waiting on it. It's not there yet. It's been promised. It's been promised to Israel. Simeon owned that, as we said, that looking forward to that idea of acceptance. He owned it. He owned it as a promise to him. But what great promises. Well, the Scripture is full of them, but Isaiah is so rich. It's so rich with these promises. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. God knows. He knows his people are suffering. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Later on in chapter 57, verse 8 of Isaiah, the Lord, he knows what's going on with his people. He says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. And then if you remember that beautiful scene where Jesus walks into the synagogue And they ask him to do the reading and the teaching. And he takes the scroll and he just happens to open to Isaiah 61. What does he read there? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. God has promised he's going to come. I'm going to comfort my people. And so Simeon is waiting in the shadow of these great promises, promises of a Savior, of a Messiah, of a Lord that will come and bind up the hurting and the healing and give sight to the blind and free those who are imprisoned. A promised comfort that Simeon had not experienced. We don't know a lot about Simeon, but we can put together pretty accurately what Simeon had experienced. Simeon had experienced the troubles and the suffering and the oppression and the injustice of a hurting sinner living in a broken world. No one escapes that. Simeon lived under the occupation of the Romans. That's not fun. I mean, the Romans did a lot of good in a way. They brought the Pax Romana and developed that's the peace of Rome, and they developed all these roads and established a degree of safety and security in travel, especially if you were a Roman citizen. But if you were a Jew, that's oppression. They weren't free. Not only did he endure oppression, political oppression, he also endured corruption of the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem. I'm sure it was kind of common knowledge that many of the religious leaders weren't in it sincerely for the worship of the Lord and for guiding God's people in faithfulness. They were manipulating people using the system that they had inherited. Instead of sustaining God's people, they abused God's people. He lived under that. And to further frustrate it, don't miss this, to further frustrate it, he had these hopes and these promises of the Old Testament, and he knew God was going to send a deliverer, a Messiah. He knew it. But here's where God's promises, if we're not careful, can be easily twisted into our own personal expectations. You see, in Simeon's day, there arose several different false messiahs. Men who appeared to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Messiah, and even garnished a following of people and led them astray. If you remember in Acts, the book of Acts, we've been going through Acts normally on Sunday mornings, and when the apostles were on trial, at one point, Gamaliel, this Pharisee, spoke up, and he said, "Look, guys, calm down. We've seen several of these false messiahs already. If this is a false messiah kind of deal, it's going to die on its own." He mentioned two of them. He mentioned Theudas, and then he mentioned Judas the Galilean, who both rose up in their own lifetime, these false messiahs. Simeon had been waiting. He's waiting for God. He's patiently enduring tribulations, and he's doing it faithfully because he's looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. Get that. He's looking forward to. That's the secret of waiting. Just what exactly are you looking forward to? I mean, especially in times of struggle and suffering and doubt and anxiety and worry, what are you looking forward to exactly? Simeon had peace. He had peace here. He had peace. What is peace? It's an abiding sense of tranquility, of wholeness, and of hope. Peace. Despite your struggles, biblical peace means that in the midst of those struggles, you have this sense of wholeness and hope. Because biblical peace relates, first of all, to your relationship to God. How you relate to God. And in Christ, we have forgiveness and we have salvation. We have restoration. And so, in the first great sense, peace relates to how we relate to God. But then secondly, it's peace in God. It's peace to God, how we relate to Him, but then secondly, it's peace and rest in God. In other words, this kind of peace comes from what we could call a gospel perspective that views our life as secure and our future as certain. You see that? Simeon viewed his life as secure. Didn't matter what the Romans did, what the next crazy command from the emperor was. It didn't matter what the latest scandal was among the Sanhedrin. His life was secure and his future was certain. His future was certain. Now we'll get to that in a minute, but remember the Holy Spirit told him what? You will not die until you see the Messiah. Oh, his future was certain. That's peace. So he's waiting here. He's waiting for God to act in verse 25. He's waiting. 25 and 26, he's waiting. He's looking forward to God's faithfulness, persevering, pressing on, despite what, again, could be the greatest challenge. What would you think would be the greatest challenge to Simeon? What do you think? What would you throw at him if you were like, I'm going to derail his faith? What is it that you could throw at him? Trials? The death of a loved one? Sickness? Greater oppression by the Romans? I would submit to you that probably the greatest threat to his abiding peace as he was looking forward to Israel's consolation is unmet expectations. That's probably the greatest threat. Even expectations stemming from God's Word that we sever from context and we color with our own selfish desires, they become our greatest challenge as we're waiting. Even now, Christian, hear me now, the greatest challenge to you persevering in peace is unmet expectations. I can remember as a kid. I mean, anybody else do this? Again, our trees at home had lights on them and the multicolored lights that got really hot. Like our tree next door, we haven't unplugged it since we plugged it in, right? LED lights, every night I check them just to make sure they're not hot. They're not hot at all. But the ones back then, they would get hot, right? They had to have that protective flower thing around them. And I would lay underneath the tree and just look up, right, at the lights. Kind of that video we saw at the beginning, kind of the blurry lights, colorful lights, and the ornaments shining, and look around me at the presents. And hear me, I would inflate those presents with such great expectations. Oh, it's going to be glorious. Christmas morning's going to be glorious. Finally, I will have peace and joy that will last for years. My days will be filled with all the fun that they show on TV in the commercials for those toys. I loaded those toys with so much hope that even still today, I remember great disappointment. Not only with seeing what was really there versus what I expected, but with how soon the joy and the fun disappeared. But thankfully, as we get older, right? That's a kid, right? That's like an 8-year-old kid, right? When we get older, thankfully, we don't do that stuff anymore. Okay, maybe we do. Maybe we do. Maybe the objects have changed from shiny gifts underneath a tree, but we still have a tendency to overload and shift our hope and trust to other things besides God and what He's promised. We create expectations of what God should do. God's a God of peace. God's a God of love. He's obviously clearly going to do X, Y, Z for me because that will make me happy. That will give me hope. Finally, when He gives me those things, I will have peace and joy and days filled with fun. And then when they don't come to pass, we wonder if God even keeps His promises. But the problem's not God. It's never been God. The problem's been where we put our hopes and expectations. Our minds and our hopes, the things we look forward to, are things of the flesh. Our minds are stayed on ourselves. But that's not Simeon. Simeon didn't fall into that trap. Simeon was looking forward to Israel's consolation. Righteously devoted, he waited. He waited. He persevered. Again, waiting here. That's why I like looking forward to. Because when we hear waiting, we think doctor's office, waiting room, and old magazines. Now, I will say it's one of the things I miss about the South. When you go into the doctor's office or the dentist's office in the South and there's magazines, you know, there's always like a Guns and Ammo or a Field and Stream. Not so much here. But just sitting there, just kind of looking at the clock, you know. That's not what Simeon's doing, and that's not the example we have to follow in our time of waiting, because church, this is a time of waiting still. He was righteous. He was devoted. His heart was filled with the peace of God that he found in the shadow of these great promises. Oh, and then, oh, look what happens to Simeon. Oh, verse 27 and following. He gets to rejoice in the light of salvation. Oh, how he rejoices. There he is. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's been promised. The Spirit is on him. And the Spirit has promised him that he will not die till he sees the Messiah. He has this great hope and peace. And then one day he goes up to the temple. To him, maybe kind of like any other day. By the way, sometimes we think Simeon was a priest. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say he's a priest. He could have been. He also probably wasn't. But like any other day, he goes up to the temple. Now, he's being led by the Spirit, but understand that doesn't necessarily mean the Spirit said, Simeon, go to the temple at 9:45. He felt just, I'm going to go worship the Lord. I'm going. Excited to get there. But this day was different than other days he'd gone to the temple. For on this day, he meets this young woman and this young man bringing their baby to the temple. And then right there, when he sees this infant, he knows immediately. And I can imagine how his heart just almost exploded in his chest. His life filled with adrenaline. This is the Christ. This is the promised one. He's here, right now. And he responds with something that is not so evident in the English. He responds with a song of praise with doxology. That's how he responds. It's sort of like the song of Mary. When Mary responds to the angel's news that she will carry this Emmanuel, and she responds celebrating the Lord's faithfulness and mercy in this great song. This is Simeon's song, albeit a lot shorter. But it's a song of praise. Why? Look at verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This infant is our salvation. He is the light of the world. He is our salvation. And Simeon beheld this promised salvation, and he could not help but rejoice. Verse 32, this baby is the light. He's the light, light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the Israelites. This is so significant. As Don read for us this morning out of Isaiah chapter 60, right? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Even before, in Luke's narrative, if you go back to Zechariah, remember Zechariah gives this prophecy at the end of chapter 1. And listen to what he says in verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is the light of salvation. And when Simeon finally beheld that very thing that his heart had been waiting for, he had been looking forward to, the very thing that he treasured in his heart, all he could do was rejoice. He celebrates the faithful work of God according to God's promise to bring salvation. And notice it's to bring salvation not just to Israel, but also to the nations, as he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And Simeon here, in this little bitty song that it doesn't rhyme or have any identifiable meter, I guess, might be the word. I don't know, Craig. But this song, he echoes what other New Testament songs highlight. Victory and hope, vindication for those who are waiting on the Lord. Even as Simeon here foreshadows the path of salvation. Look over to verse 34. He blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and then told Mary specifically, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, what is that? The fall and rise of many in Israel. Well, that's because this child is the rock that the builders reject, but yet he's the very cornerstone upon which they will fall. And he's going to be a sign that will be opposed. Oh, how Christ will be opposed. And then on that, how is he going to be opposed? What's that going to look like? And then Simeon throws in this little phrase, verse 35. And a sword will pierce your own soul. He says that to Mary. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Moms? The prophecy of this man who's obviously speaking of who this Christ is. Mary already knows because she's already been visited by Gabriel. Joseph already knows because he's been visited on a couple occasions by Gabriel. They know their son is special, so they know something's. They know he's the Messiah. He's God with us, Emmanuel. And then Simeon just says, oh, and by the way, a sword will pierce your very heart. Moms, can you imagine how many sleepless nights that would give you? What does that mean? What does that mean? Waking up in the middle of the night, going to check on him. Is he okay? Is he okay? What? The sword? What? Maybe after a couple years, she forgot about it, but the Lord would bring it back to her mind, right? She would remember it. Now, Simeon doesn't know everything that's going to happen. He doesn't know just how Jesus is going to bring salvation, but he knows that Jesus is salvation. So again, hear me. When he beholds this child, when he sees the child, and notice he takes the child in his arms, and he sees this child, and when he beholds the very thing he treasures, he can't help but rejoice. This is joy. Now, we often describe joy this way. I often talk about joy this way. This is the way the Bible talks about it, by the way. Joy is a deep down confidence in the goodness of God. That's what it is. You're like, that's not what I think of when I think of joy. Well, that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about joy. A deep down confidence in the goodness of God. In other words, joy isn't just an experience every now and then. Joy is an abiding confidence in God. It abides. Joy abides. It's a state of being. The Bible describes it like a state of being. Like you go through your week with this abiding joy, inasmuch as you go through your week with a confidence in the goodness of God. But that same joy, that confidence in the goodness of God, is also reactionary. It's reactionary. It reacts to its exposure to the very thing that tells you and shows you of the goodness of God. How can you be confident that God is good? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's how you can be confident that God is good. Because of Jesus. The joy breaks forth in our hearts as we focus on that treasure. That's what happens in worship. As you're worshiping the Lord on your own, Monday through Saturday, and you're doing your Bible reading, and you're getting encouraged, and that joy is just strengthening because you're reminding yourself of the goodness of God in Christ. And then you're listening to music, and you're singing songs of praise, and you have this joy. But when we come together as a church family, we all come together as burning kind of embers of coals. We come together, and then the worship team leads us in singing these great songs of God's goodness in Christ. That joy is reactive. Not only is that why worship is so important and powerful and passionate, and you experience that when you come, that's why it's so important and necessary in your life. You need that. You need that. It's reactionary. Because again, that baby was the very representation of the goodness of God. How could you ever doubt it? How could you ever doubt that the one who would not spare his only son, but give him over for you, how could you ever doubt that he has anything but goodness for you? Loss of a job? Results from a lab test? Is that all it takes to take your mind off of God's goodness in Jesus Christ? I get it. It does. I get how it does shake you. It rocks you. There's news that's so bad and terrible. I get it rocks you, and it can knock you off your center. I get it. I'm not trying to shame you if that happens to you. It happens to me. But this is one of the reasons why the church long ago decided to have a calendar in which regularly we would spend a season called Advent, which, by the way, Advent ends on Christmas Eve. Right? Because it's waiting and looking forward to, that ends on the 24th. Because the 25th, like Simeon, holding that baby in his arms, we celebrate that Christ is here. So Advent's so important because it's this time that we can set aside to really focus in on the goodness of God in Christ. But your daily reading does the same thing. Your daily prayer does the same thing. Your connection with a small group, your connection with a brother or sister in Christ does the same thing. To keep pushing us back, to keep setting us up, to keep reminding us of the goodness of God, that abiding joy would remain even through the hardship and the struggles and the suffering of this world, no matter what they are. Joy, this kind of great expressive joy. I love it. The more I read the Psalms, the more convinced I am of passionate worship. I spoke to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and they were asking about a church. I was recommending a church for them, and I mentioned a couple of churches in the area, and then that person got back to me and said, well, I looked at their website, and it just says that sometimes their worship music could be too loud, and And I just lament that the world has come into the church that way. I wonder if she's ever read the Psalms. Ever. Have you ever read the Psalms? Psalms, by the way, mean songs of praise. They're songs. Hear how joy is to infuse our expressive singing of songs as God's people from Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. I mean, would she walk out of that and say, that's the world? Passionate, joyful, expressive worship. That's what happens in our hearts when we focus on and we behold the thing that we treasure. And so if you ever come to church, if you've ever attended a church, and you thought, you know, the songs just weren't to my liking, I just didn't feel the Spirit move, I wonder if you were thinking more of your own preferences and expectations than letting the music and the lyrics and the songs point you to Christ, that you would behold the glory of God and the thing that you should treasure, your salvation, and then you respond rejoicefully. Rejoicefully? Did I just make that word up, Don? It's a good word. The Bible is full of commands for us to rejoice and be joyful. It's full of it. It's full of those commands. But we could ask, how do we create a joyful state? I just don't feel joyful today. I don't want to be joyful. But the Bible says rejoice, command you to rejoice. So how do you do that? How do you take the heart that just doesn't want to be joyful, doesn't feel joyful, and how do you bring it to a place of joyfulness? As one author has said, and I love this, he said, our joy has an address. Has an address. There's a location. And just as easy as you could put that location when you're going to someone's house, in your Waze or Google Maps or Apple, whatever, you can put it in. It shows you how to get there, and you can get there. Your joy has an address, a location that you can find joy. It's the address that Simeon held in his hands at the temple so long ago. Our joyfulness is found in the Son of God that we celebrate this Christmas season. And when the Spirit is at work in our lives, helping our faith, that we behold who Christ is and what he has done, we will treasure him and we will rejoice. Salvation is here. Verse 30, what does Simeon say? For my eyes have seen your salvation. And then finally, we can't miss this about Simeon. He's looking forward to God's promised deliverance. He's rejoicing in that salvation, the light of the world in Christ. And then lastly, he's persevering with peace in God's plan. Oh, don't miss this. It shows us here the result of Simeon's faith-filled waiting, the consequences of his rejoicing, this amazing peace. This blows me away. Look at verse 29 and 30 again. Here he is, Simeon. He's taking this child up in his arms. He's praising God, and he says in verse 29, now, Master, You can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. What does he mean when he says dismissed? Huh? Yep. Yep. Now, Master, I may die just as you promised, in peace. In peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Can you imagine the peace of God that it takes to say that? Remember, the Lord had promised him this. We see it just above in verse 26. The Lord had promised he would not die until after he saw the Messiah. And now that Simeon has seen the Messiah, our salvation right there before him. He has beheld salvation. He's rejoicing in salvation. He knows that God has provided the very thing in which he has promised, and that's forgiveness and restoration. That's an eternal kingdom. Now, Lord, now, I can die in peace. Now remember, Simeon didn't know how this salvation would happen. He didn't know the great cost this child would pay in order to bring our salvation. Remember, he gave a little snippet of it to Mary. A sword will pierce through your own soul. Again, as a parent. I think I've told this story before, but I remember the day I was at work in a church in Mississippi, and I was in my office, and our admin was in the other office, and he was doing some work, and he yells right out of his office down the hall to my office, Stuart. Yeah, John. Hey, I think you might want to go check on Lydia. Why? What's up? She fell off her bike in the parking lot, and she's still laying there. Can you imagine? I don't have to imagine. I ran. I don't know if that was her first concussion, but it was certainly a concussion. She was unconscious. She'd fallen off her bike. She did have a helmet. You know, after I got her awake and kind of felt a little better about how she was, then I wanted to go in and punch John in the throat, watching my baby fall and just sit there. So can you imagine? A sword will pierce your own soul. One day Mary experienced it as she stood there watching the crucifixion of her son. Blood pouring down, flesh mangled, barely able to breathe. You know, that's what the cross does. You die by suffocation on a cross. But that's the very sacrifice by which salvation comes. And so as this Christmas time, we celebrate this baby and this beautiful picture of Simeon holding this wonderful little child in his arms. We can never separate the incarnation from the crucifixion. You can never separate them. He is our salvation because he came to take away our sins by the cross and dying for our sins. That is how he is the Prince of Peace. But in that, in this great work of salvation, we have peace with God. Remember how we just talked about peace with Simeon? That peace is this abiding sense of tranquility, a wholeness of hope, despite our struggles, right? And that peace relates first to our relationship with God, and then it speaks to our relationship in God. This peace is the fruit of the gospel. That Jesus died on a cross for our sins and we have our forgiveness in Him as we have trusted in Him and confessed Him as Lord and Savior. And apart from that, He is not a Prince of Peace for us. It's almost humorous when we go shopping You know, and you can go to Target, a store that is just so well known now for everything that it's against the gospel. But sometimes you could hear in the speakers playing songs proclaiming the gospel, celebrating the Prince of Peace. He's only the Prince of Peace because he died on a cross for our salvation and we've trusted in him. Because of what God promised and because of what God provided. Now hear my friend John Owen. John Owen is not the John who is in the other office. John Owen died 100 years ago or so. But I love what he said about peace. John Owen said, "Peace is taken for a peculiar fruit of the Spirit, consisting in a gracious quietness and composure of mind in the midst of difficulties, temptations, troubles, and such other things as are apt to fill us with fears, despondencies, and disquietments. This is that which keeps the soul in its own power, free from transports by fears or passions." And I love that. Free from transports by fears. Listen, how many times have you been transported by fears and anxieties, taken away from the peace that you have, taken into a storm of doubt and worry? John Owen says, no, peace is that which keeps the soul in its own power, free from those transports. How? On all the abiding grounds of gospel consolation. For although this be a peculiar, a special grace, yet it is that which is influenced, and here it is, kept alive by the consideration of all the love of God in Christ and all the fruits of it. Your peace is kept alive by the consideration of all the love of God in Christ and the fruits of it. This is what Scripture promises. Back to Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Or Romans 8:5-7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Hear me, all this to say, Simeon has rejoiced in the light of salvation and beholding the very thing he treasured in Christ. His mind is stayed on God. He has set his mind on the things of the Spirit. Remember, it tells us already he has the Spirit. His mind is set on the things of the Spirit, that in which God has done for us in Christ. So he's ready for death. He's ready. He has peace. Did he have an aneurysm that afternoon and die? I don't know. Did he have a heart attack that next morning and pass away? We don't know. Did he live to see the ministry and the brutal punishment and the Mickey Mouse trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We don't know. But what we do know is he had peace. Look, I was meditating on that and I began to ask these questions. All right, do I have that peace? Do I have that peace right now? Well, you know, the first thing I think of when I think of death is my family. Right? Was Simeon married? I don't know. Was his daughter engaged to be married next year? I don't know. Did he have a grandchild on the way? We don't know. Did he just put a down payment on a condo on the Mediterranean Sea? We don't know. Was he in the middle of some kind of rolling out a new project at work? We don't know. Think of all those things that mess with you when you think about death. How old was he? Was he 50? 40? 20? We don't know. doesn't tell us. But what we do know is, having trusted in the Lord's promises, having seen the Savior of the world, he had a peace that surpasses all understanding. He would not be transported away from that peace by fears and anxieties. Hear me, church. I wish I could stand here and tell you that when you think of your pastor, you need to think of your pastor as a man of perfect peace. Because I'm not. I'm not. Several sleepless nights this week. This week, several sleepless nights. Because I didn't have peace. I was worried about so many things. Oh, so many things I was worried about. My mind was not stayed on the goodness of God in Christ. It wasn't. Now, Christian, we live in a world of suffering and brokenness still. Sickness, hurt, violence, pain. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're not just like Simeon. Christ has come. Christ has died. He has risen again. He has sent his Spirit into his church, into believers. We're the temple of God in Christ. But we're still waiting. We're still waiting for him to return. And together with the book of Revelation, many days do you not just find yourself praying along with Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, just come." But in this time of waiting, Simeon encourages us and teaches us and challenges us. Listen, hear me, Christian, what are you really looking forward to? Is it those temporal things that are under the tree, those circumstances that you're just waiting to come in, that phone call, that email to confirm, maybe a promotion, a raise? Is that what you're really looking forward to? Now, you can look forward to that. I'm not saying that's completely wrong. I mean, it's good for you to get a raise. I'm for you and I'm for that and I'll pray for it. But what I'm saying is all of your hope on that? Or are you looking forward to God's promises and what he's promised in Christ, that he will return and he will make all things new and wipe away every tear? Death will be no more. Are you looking forward to that king and that kingdom? Is that what you're waiting for? You're waiting for it. What are you treasuring? What is it that you're treasuring? If you ever find yourself lacking joy during the week, during struggles, and you think, you know what, I'm not confident in God's goodness, you're treasuring something besides Christ. What is it that you're treasuring more than him? He wants you to treasure Christ, because then you see how good he really is and what he's done for you. What brings you peace? What is it that brings you peace in the middle of the night when you can't sleep? What brings you peace in the minutes before that meeting that you've been dreading? What brings you peace after that medical treatment that doesn't seem to be of any good? Have you set your mind on the goodness of God that he has promised, that he has provided? In Jesus Christ. By his Spirit, church, that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your love and goodness and faithfulness in Jesus Christ, our salvation. We rejoice in you today. And we pray, Lord, that you would confront unbelief in our hearts, and that your Spirit would bring conviction, and that you would draw us into the joy and the peace of salvation in Christ. And Lord, that you would help protect us from indifference, from distraction, from unmet expectations, but help us to set our hope on you. And help us to reflect, to look longingly, rejoicefully, at our salvation in Christ, that we too would have an abiding joy and a persevering peace as we wait
as we wait for you to come back. And together, Lord, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.